Amen. Thank you, Dan. Okay, now, if you remember, my opening teaching was on a topic called bibliography, right? Mm-hmm. Remember that? No, you don't remember.
Yes.
Okay. That's when we talked about the inspiration of Scripture and that sort of thing. That was bibliology. Today we're doing bibliography. Like, oh, what is that? Okay. You know, as I was sitting through all these classes, and some of which I was teaching, but others that I was observing, it dawned on me, why are just some of us teaching and some of us are not? And then I thought, are all the people here really qualified to teach themselves the way they could be? And the answer is no. And it's not because you're dumb. You're all capable. Some of you are probably a lot smarter than I am, especially Jake, because he's an engineer and I'm not. But
you're surrounded by engineers.
Yeah, there are a lot of them.
That's frightening.
Hey, that's kind of scary, actually, now that you mention it. No. But as with any field, like if you're an engineer, electrical engineering, physical engineering, there's different kinds, right? Each field, each discipline has a certain nomenclature, vocabulary, and it has certain tools. Now, Roger works electricity. He needs certain tools. I don't have those tools either. That's why I call Roger. Theology is the same way. People over the years have walked into my office, which now Mike stole, and they look at the books and say, have you read all these books? And the question reveals that they don't really understand what a library is. Most people have a library of, you know, a dozen romances, Christian fictions, and a couple devotional books. They say, look at my big library. That's not a library. It's a collection of books. But it's not a library. A library is well thought out, and a library is a collection of books that has a foundation and a base, and it builds on something. Okay? That's what a real library is. For the first, I don't know, I got saved when I was 20, and by the time I was like 23, I got what I thought was going to be my dream job, and that is I was working in a Christian bookstore. Okay? Well, guess where my paycheck went every week? I never got paid. I just got books. I got paid in books, pretty much. But I wasted, as I learned and I, you know, gathered knowledge, I realized how much money I wasted on books that weren't really that valuable, weren't that important. Now, some were, but a lot of them weren't. I didn't know any better. I had to learn the hard way. No one taught me how to collect books. No one taught me the important kinds of books to get if I want to learn Bible and theology. So I just bought books that looked good. That job was really a godsend. I didn't know God was preparing me for ministry, but he was. He's providing a means for me to build this library at a reasonable price. Because back then we didn't have apps. We didn't have the internet. I mean, I had to like write letters to people in Europe just ask them if they had a book that I was looking for. That's how you did it in the old days. Maybe a phone call. So what I want to talk about tonight is some of the tools that you need in your library. Now, when I say you need, some of you are like, we don't need more books. Well, certain kinds of books you probably don't need. Other books you do need. And I just want to say a word here to the men, and this is not a diss to the women. Do you know that passage that says when you have a woman has a question, she should ask her husband at home? You know that verse? I remember this one lady quoting that verse to me and laughing, saying, that is hilarious. Me ask my husband at home? Ha, ha, ha. And she was right. Her husband was not qualified to answer her questions. He should have been, though. Because every husband and every father is the family theologian. And you young bucks that aren't married yet, you're going to be. Okay? And one of the smartest things I did is when I was in my 20s, I didn't get married. Nothing personal to you early guys that got married early. There's good things in that too. But I spent 10 years reading my Bible and studying my Bible and praying and getting to know God and His Word. That's what I did. And it's amazing how it paid off in my life later, as an adult, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, all the things that I did later. You gotta learn, you don't just learn the Word, you gotta learn how to learn the Word. Okay. So tonight I want to talk about some of the tools. Now I don't expect you to buy every book I recommend. I want to talk about some categories of books for you to think about as you build, and you should be, I don't care if you're 20 or 80. I'm not quite 80 yet, but I'm getting there. You got to build this thing and use it. And I'm going to pass mine on to somebody in my family. My grandkids come over and they look at his books, Grandpa. And guess what they're doing now? They're starting, just beginning to learn how to read. I'm like, dude, we're going to read some theology soon. It's going to be good. So I want to talk about some tools you need. Now, when we talk about a foundation, what is the foundation of all theological study? The Bible. Amen? So I'm not going to put the Bible at the top because it's not the crown. The Bible is the foundation, right?
Yep.
The Bible. I'm sorry, I can't write, especially in this awkward position. Okay. So the Bible is the foundation. Now, have you ever asked yourself why there's so many translations? You ever said, why are there like 80 million English translations?
So everybody copies.
Yeah, everybody wants to be like the Lockman Foundation, right? Well, I'm not going to get into this because it's a very complicated and arcane topic, but I just want to mention that what's going on here, I'm going to try to help you understand the Bible, your English Bible, and what you should use or not use.
You'll just learn Greek.
Okay, Greek's a good way to go. I can help you with that too. Okay. You've got two primary classes of manuscripts. Now, when I refer to manuscripts, I'm referring to the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and the Septuagint, but mainly the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is in Hebrew primarily, although there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written in about 250 BC. And let me tell you something I learned in my studies, and I've been studying for a long time. I just learned this, is that when the New Testament, you listening? When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, they quote the Septuagint more than the Hebrew text. More often, they're quoting the Greek Old Testament than the Hebrew Old Testament. Suck on that for a while. Do what you will with it, but I think it's important to know that. And that's why I'm reading the Septuagint. Okay, so there's two main families. You have the what's called the Byzantine. I can't spell. Just trust me, it's kind of like that. And then the Alexandrian. Okay. Now, the reason I want to mention this is because all the English translations are based on one or the other of these schools, or they're called families of texts. Okay. Now, there's a real science to all this that we're not going to get into, and I'm not even sure I would do it justice. But how they determine what manuscripts they find fit into each camp. But they look at the dates, they look at the way the letters are made, they look at the material it's used. It's complicated. But you have the Byzantine family or the group and the Alexandrian. The Byzantine was the foundation of what's called the TR. The TR means Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus. And that simply means the received text. Okay, now the King James is based on that, the New King James, the Modern English Version, and many of the original English versions, like Coverdale and the Bishop's Bible, and all those early Bibles that predated the King James, which was really an intention to collect all those English Bibles into one, okay, which it did accomplish pretty much. Those have a foundation of the Byzantine family. And then over here, you have the Alexandrian family, which is New American Standard, ESV, NIV, and a bunch of more modern ones. The trend today is away from the Byzantine toward this Alexandrian group. This is called the Textus Receptus. This is called the critical text. Okay? Critical. The critical text. Because it was critical of the Byzantine family. I mean, that's really what happened. In the late 1800s, a group of scholars said, you know, the King James is good, but it's got to fix, we got to fix some things here. So they did like the founding fathers of America did. They went to Philadelphia, and instead of giving us a revised Articles of the Confederation, they gave us a whole new constitution. So these guys got together. Instead of fixing this, they just gave us a whole new document. They were proposing this as the best text based upon the modern science of textual criticism. And so most of the modern versions, not all, are based on that. Now there's a third thing developing as we speak, and that's called the majority text. The majority, you would think they'd all be majority text, but they're not. A majority text doesn't care about these two families of texts. They just care about pretty much numbers. What's the majority of manuscripts, regardless of the text tradition, what's the majority of manuscripts say about this passage or this verse? And they pick the majority verse, and that's what they go with. It's not catching on real strong, but there are a couple, I think, versions you can get of a majority text. I know you can get a Greek version, but I'm not even sure which English ones are based on the majority text, because it's just not that important. So, now, so we have scores of different, we know our Bible at this level, right? Of the KJV, New KJV, NAS, we know it at that level. All this stuff is really underneath of the scholarly groundwork that's going on to get the English Bible into our hands. Some people feel very extreme about this. I mean, there's the King James only people, because the King James is based upon the Byzantine school, and that's what Paul used, you know, that kind of thinking, right? So this is called, at this level, we're talking about manuscripts, but at this level here, we're talking about translations. So here's the question. How do you have a group of people that all agree that the Alexandrian manuscripts are correct, and yet you have 25 different translations? How does that happen? Anybody want to make a guess?
Different meanings of the word.
What?
Different meanings of the word.
Some people just like certain styles. When you get down to it, if you're looking at a manuscript and I'm looking at the manuscript and they're identical, and we say, okay, I'm going to translate it and you can translate it, and they become a little bit different, but we're basically saying the same thing. That's what all this is. Now, in some cases, you can have some critical verses that are like, ooh, I don't want to mess with that one, you know. And it'll be almost identical in all versions, regardless of the manuscript family it belongs to. But otherwise, there's a lot of leeway. And starting back in the 70s, late 70s, early 80s, that's when the rush began. Now, the Revised Standard Version came out late 1800s, and that was there, but it never really challenged the King James. The one that really began to challenge the King James was, guess which one? Anybody know? The NIV. And I was there because the company I worked for is the company that produced it. And so I worked with the people that wrote it to help promote it in the community. Okay. But once the NIV got accepted, boom, the floodgates just opened up. And now we have all kinds of translations. You can't keep track of them all. Okay, so these are translations. When we say, what translation do you use? You say King James, NIV, NASB, ESV, NIV, whatever. But then your Bible, also you have a version of the Bible. The version is different than the translation. Do you know what I mean by a version? Not the Virgin Mary, no. So what is this? What translation? This is an ESV. But I can guarantee you there's a lot of different ESVs. Some of them are 10 times thicker than this ESV, right? Why? Because that one's a study Bible. And this one is a reading Bible. Right? Nothing wrong with that. They're just different. No, they're different. The point is you can have a Scofield Bible, a Tozer Bible, a Ryrie Bible, a MacArthur Bible, the Patriots Bible, God's Bible, America's Bible. I mean, there's a million versions now. The Charles Stanley Bible, that's a recent one I saw. Like Charles Stanley, oh my gosh. Great preacher, but not a scholar. So that's a version. So you've got the manuscript school, which most people don't care about. But then you have the translation, which they do care about. So you have the translation you like, but then you have to pick a version of the translation you like. Right, Lisa?
Right.
Lisa knows this because she's been through some Bibles finding the perfect Bible. I admire her for that quest. All of the versions all of the versions can be of any translation. So you can have a King James translation with many different versions, a MacArthur version, a R.C. Sproul version, a Tozer version, and then you can have the New American Standard in it, same thing. It's all about the study material that's put into the Bible to help you learn the Bible. That's what makes those things differently. So the point I want to make about this is that every translation, every translation, not just every version, but every translation has its weaknesses. Every one of them. People say, well, the ESV is the best. Or the King James is the best. Or this is Steve says, you know, the NASB is okay, I get it. But the truth is, they're all human translations. The only perfect translation is the original. We don't even really have the original. We have copies of the original. So the King James, I actually still use it. I like it. But that's me. A lot of people don't like it. But I also realize from studying the Bible for years, it has certain weaknesses. And so when I read it, I know what the weaknesses are. You get what I'm saying? It's like you know the country roads where you live, so you can avoid the ditches, right? So King James has a problem with the Greek aorist text. It doesn't like to use it. That's the past tense in Greek. So it'll say things that sound like it's present tense, like you are dead. That's not what it says. It's saying you have died or you did die. It's different than you are dead now. So things like that. You learn the weaknesses of the translation or the version you are using. It's very important for you to do that. If you're not sure, then read about it. You know, you start on the internet, but then you'll find books that will compare the different translations for you or even the different versions, and they'll give advice. And I can't say I agree with all the advice, but the important point is you're being thoughtful about the thing that you are consuming, that you are calling the Word of God. Okay? Another point is there's a difference between a reading Bible and a study Bible. Okay? Now, I never had a reading Bible because I read my study Bible. But that was just me. I didn't know any better, actually, for a long time. But some people do have more than one Bible. And a reading Bible, maybe yours will have larger print. It's just more comfortable to read. It's not gigantic like the study Bible. You know, some of these study Bibles are like, you need a cart behind you to carry your Bible to church. You know, they're big. They're bulky. There's a lot of study material in there, and it's wonderful, but it can be kind of awkward. So if you do go that route, that's fine. But I'm partial towards study Bibles because I like to study the Bible and not just read it. You know what I'm saying? Now, there's a downside to a study Bible. I led this one gal to Jesus in college, and I got her a Bible, and I think maybe I got her a Ryrie or something. I don't know what I got her. And she calls me up one day and says, "Oh, I want to read this passage to you." And she starts reading. I'm like, "That's not in the Bible." And I was realizing she was reading the heading in the Bible, written by Ryrie. She didn't know any better. She assumed it's in the book, it's within the covers, it must be the Bible. No, all that jazz, and the Bible doesn't even have chapters, you know that? Not the original. It wasn't divided up into paragraphs. A lot of Greek manuscripts, it's one thing. They don't even have space in between the letters. Pretty crazy. Some of them are written where it goes across, down, across, up. True. It's a true thing. Crazy stuff. And then you have to decipher all that. So you can get a study Bible and all the notes and everything are great, but then you end up reading the notes all day and not the Bible. That's a trap. So I encourage you to get a good study Bible. But to make sure you read your Bible more than the study notes. Okay, very important. Okay, I didn't move this. How do I move this? Oh yeah, Bible. Okay, man. Okay, now let's talk about who wants to tell me what a concordance is. Someone tell me what a concordance is.
Daniel says it's in the back. The thing in the back.
The thing in the back. Well, mine has maps in the back, so that's not going to work for me. What's in the back? Well, bet the back of what? Some Bibles.
Depending on your version.
Depending on your version, there you go. Actually, the new Bible I bought the other day doesn't have a concordance in it. Because it's a reading Bible, not a study Bible.
Concordance kind of is a map to specific words.
Yeah, but that's not what we're looking for. A concordance is a book. Mike, did you bring one?
Yep.
Which one is it?
I think it's the second to the last.
Oh, of course it's the one on the bottom.
It's a big one.
Of course it's a gigantic one. It's a good book here. This big one? Yeah, this is the kind of book you work out with. You read your Bible, you do your exercising. It's a great tool. Now, the famous one for the King James is called the Strong's Concordance. Got it? And you got to be strong to pick it up, trust me. What this does is if you're reading your Bible and you see, it says, "You are saved by faith." You say, "I wonder what faith means in the Greek." Well, you can go to your Strong's or even this one, and you can look it up, and you'll find the verse, and you say, okay, and it'll show you the Greek word for faith in that verse. But when you start to begin to do that, as you study the word, what you find is the same English word is often used for many different Greek words. So then you start saying, well, why is that? How come the word for faith, which is pistis, is used here, but over here it's something else? Maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's a theological something going on here I'm not catching in English. So you can find any Greek word through a concordance. And you can find any passage in the concordance. And it'll show you all other passages in the Bible that use that word. So you want to do a study on the word, on topic of faith, you go to concordance and you'll find every place in the Bible the word faith is mentioned, and that would be the place to begin. And then look every one of the verses up, and then begin to build your study from there. Now, concordances can be English, they can be Greek, they can be Hebrew, because Greek and Hebrew is what the Bible is written in, English is what we read it in, right? Now, the thing I want to say about Strong, I didn't bring one because I gave mine to my daughter. Well, there are so many English readers that don't know Greek or Hebrew, but they kind of want to dig into that stuff a little bit. So what they did with Strong's is they gave every word in Strong's a number. Okay. So now you can link, you can learn the original word in Greek or Hebrew through your concordance and then link it to all kinds of scholarly apparatus through just knowing that number. It's amazing. That's really amazing. Now, the other way is just learn languages, but no. Okay, so the foundation is, if the Bible is the foundation, a concordance is right here. It's that important, and if you're going to have any kind of theological study going on. Foundational. The original concordance was not written by Strong, it was written by a guy named Cruden. And he went mad, by the way. He did. He lost his mind doing it. Pretty awesome, huh? That's what you call dedication, right? Okay, so another area I want to mention is word studies, and that's related to concordance work, okay? I love words. I love words. I love the word. His name's Jesus. Okay? The Logos. And I hope that's why I love words, because I love the word. We live in a world where, like, words aren't important. Images are. Right? We now know that they make commercials in such a way that they may not say anything about the product, but they'll talk about family and dogs in the back seat and children. And they give you a feeling. It's psychological manipulation. That's what it is. No words. God gave us his revelation in words. Now, he did other things. He did miracles. He did signs. He did visuals, right? All us, you know, wonders, they're called wonders. But he encapsulated that in his revelation of the Bible, which is made up of words. So we have to study those words. We don't just study the topics. We do that. But in order to understand the topics, you have to know the words. You cannot build a gigantic Lego set without the individual pieces. And we want to just have the set. We don't want all the little pieces of the floor because they hurt when you walk, step on them at night, right? So the words are the small pieces that you build your concepts and you build your doctrine on the word. You've heard about the theological split between the East and the Western Church, right? And everybody said it was about one letter, about the iota, meaning the I. Was it homoousian or was it homoousian? Because one means like nature, the other one is the same nature. Well, that makes a big difference when you're talking about Jesus. Is he like God and has a similar nature, or is his nature the nature of God? So it wasn't a letter. It was not, and it wasn't even a word. It was a whole theological construct based upon the words. Okay, the words are important. I love doing word studies. Did I list any of these? No, I didn't. Okay. Anyway, Vine's dictionary is a favorite of mine. If you want to write some of these down. R.C. Trench did a famous book. This book was done in the late 1800s, and it's still being read today in seminaries. And it's a great book on synonyms in the New Testament. I've got a couple books by Barclay on, it's called New Testament Words. The other one's called More New Testament Words. Those are classic books on word studies. And there's many, many other books. You can just go on your computer and Google biblical word studies, and all kinds of titles will pop up. You got to dig into the words. Well, words, of course, make you think about dictionaries, right? So when you talk about Bible dictionaries, there's actually two kinds, generally speaking. One is about words. And those are also called lexicons, because if it's a Greek dictionary, they rarely call it a dictionary. They call it a lexicon. They'll call it a Greek lexicon. It just means dictionary. And it's about words. It'll give you a word, it'll give you basically a definition or a couple definitions. Like that's what we think of as a dictionary. But there's now so many other dictionaries, and they're really dictionaries about topics. Okay. And this is where there's a blurring in this whole world of references between dictionaries and encyclopedias. Okay. Because an encyclopedia is where you expect the big articles, right? And a dictionary, you just want a word and a very simple definition. A lot of these biblical dictionaries are now kind of morphing into something in between. And they don't call them encyclopedias because they're not full-blown encyclopedias, but they're not exactly a dictionary either. But now you can get them on any topic. I even brought a couple, didn't I? Didn't I bring like a dictionary of the early church or something? Yeah, here you go. A dictionary of early Christian biography. A dictionary of early Christian beliefs. All that means is the topics are in alphabetical order. It's true, it's true. The general topic is what did the early church believe, and you can look it up by alphabetic order. That's why they call it a dictionary. But it's a great tool to have that, right? So lexicons are another. We have Mike. Did you bring any lexicons?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. This is like the classic. If you're going to learn New Testament Greek, you're going to be using this book. The English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Okay. It's basically a Greek dictionary of Greek words, not big articles about what the early church thought about something. Just how what the words mean and how they were used. But there are many others. You can Google the word lexicons. And you'll find some. I forgot we're supposed to take a break, right? Let's take a quick break now, grab a drink, go to the bathroom, but try not to dilly-dally too long, all right? 7 minutes, how's that? No. 10 at the most. Pause it until I start again?
We usually don't.
I go to the bathroom with them?
Well, let's take it off.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, you're doing the magnet, look at you.
I didn't do anything.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, it's your
Yeah.
magnet on. It's
Daniel was going fancy.
Here we go.
More fancy.
Be good.
Okay, let's get going. Now, I mentioned, we're talking about dictionaries, right? And I wanted to mention encyclopedias. There's a lot of those. McClintock Strong Encyclopedia, the Hastings Bible Encyclopedia, or no, it's actually the Hastings Bible, it's called a dictionary. But see, it's really an encyclopedia. And the ISBE, which is the International Standard Bible or Biblical Encyclopedia, that's one of my favorites. Smith's Bible Dictionary is another good one. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why do you need four of them? Just buy one. Because I can guarantee you that some of these encyclopedias, you're going to have that burning question about a certain topic. And it keeps you up at night. I'm going to get my encyclopedia out and look it up, and there won't be anything there. It's true. It's happened. Then you go to a different one, and there's pages and pages and pages on the same topic. Why? Who knows? It's a divine mystery, I guess. The point is that's why you need several. Plus, this list right here, the Hastings Bible Dictionary kind of leans liberal on certain things, whereas the ISBE leans conservative on those same things. Well, that's good to have too, right? I mean, I don't say you should never read anything that leans liberal, but you should have the corollary of the conservative view of it also. When you're reading liberal stuff, you should know it's liberal. And if you don't know it's liberal, then you better get educated. Because then you're really in a dangerous place. If you're reading books and you don't know where they're coming from. Now, it's one thing to say, I don't know until I read it, fine. But you better know by the time you're done, was that a liberal voice, a conservative voice, a radical voice? What was I hearing here, right? So the reason you want two or three of something, or four or five, or Mike's case, 10 of something, is there's many different viewpoints. There's denominational viewpoints, you know, that'll show up. So you get a Bible dictionary that's funded by the Assemblies of God. You get a Bible dictionary that's funded by the Presbyterian Church. Guess what? They're not going to have the same view of the gifts of the Spirit. They just won't. Well, you need to know that. You need to be well-rounded. Bible dictionaries or encyclopedias can be on any topic in the Scripture. And sometimes even on topics that are only remotely related to the Scripture. You can get encyclopedias on biblical manuscripts. How fun. but it's a real thing, okay? But I'm a word nerd, which means I know I like words, but I like the things that words make, which is paragraphs, and the things that paragraphs make, which are books. I like it all. I love learning. And the funny thing is, before I was saved, I don't think I read one book in my life. It's true. After I got saved, I became immediately addicted to learning. Immediately. Wanted to learn everything I could learn, especially about the Scripture, about theology, about the early church, and then many other things. I started reading the church fathers, started reading, I wanted to learn everything. Of course, you can't, right? And the more you learn, the more you realize you're never going to learn it. But you try. Okay, commentaries. Somebody tell me what a commentary is. No? Roger, what's a commentary?
Sermon on a subject.
What?
Sermon on a subject.
Yeah, sometimes. Go on. Yeah.
Somebody's explanation.
Okay. It's comments. Anybody can write a commentary. I could write a commentary of the book of John. And say, when it says, in the beginning was the Word and Word was with God, I can say, this means this. I'm commenting on the Scripture. So there are commentaries on the Old Testament. There are commentaries on the New Testament. There are commentaries on the whole Bible, and there are commentaries on single books of the Bible, and there are commentaries on biblical authors. For example, do you follow all that? So, you know, you might get a, let's say you want to study the book of Romans, so you just collect a bunch of commentaries on the book of Romans. That's fine. I've got a whole bunch on Romans, some of the classic ones, I think. But then you'll see, like, someone will write a commentary not just on the epistle of 1 John, but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And even John's gospel. So he does a commentary on the writings of John. You get people who write a commentary on the Pauline epistles, all the ones that Paul wrote. Okay. So it's grouped that way. The main ones are the individual books that people will buy on you know, they want to study Hebrews or study Romans or whatever. So they'll buy a commentary on that book. Or there are those, like myself, who will buy these sets, these collections, like Calvin wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, except he left out one book. Do you know what it was?
Nahum.
What? What did you say, Nahum? No. He did that one. That one's easy. What did he leave out? What?
Did he leave out James?
No. That was Luther. He wanted to expunge it from the Bible. Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Because he said, nobody understands this crap. He's like, no way. This is insane. And he said, no, I'm not doing it. So he never did. Okay. Excuse my language. Okay. You can bleep that out of there, right? It's hilarious, isn't it? It's true, though. So when you're talking about the topic of commentaries, you've got the question of, do I want a single volume commentary or a set? I recommend you get one or two good sets that cover pretty much the whole Bible. And we'll talk about costs a little bit later, but I think that's important. And then if you have special books you want to study, then you can maybe collect some books on those books. Like I said, Romans, Hebrews, whatever you want to. I made it my goal when I was younger to try to find what was considered the best commentary on every book of the Bible. Like, what do scholars say is the best commentary on the book of Romans? What is the best? And that's the one that I wanted to own. And so I've spent years building a wonderful, beautiful library of some of the best theological books you can buy. Are you envious yet? And I'll be dead soon, so you guys can all fight over it all you want when I'm gone. But you want to read, who has time to read the junk? Right? That's one of the things I learned when I was young in the Lord and I started reading books. I thought, I work in a bookstore, there's millions of books here. I'm not going to have time for all this. I got to figure out what's the best stuff to read. I have limited time. So only read the best, but sometimes you have to read to find out what the best is. So read a book, what are the best commentaries? Have you read a book on commentaries? Read a book on commentaries. Then read a book or a good article on the internet. What are the best Bible encyclopedias? And do your own research and then make some smart purchases. Now, when you're talking about commentaries, now you're talking about, is it one book? Is it a New Testament or Old Testament or all of it? There's also different kind of grades, if you will, meaning, and the general breakdown is between what are called critical commentaries and general commentaries. Or academic commentaries and popular commentaries. An academic commentary will generally not just expound the passage, but it'll get into the Greek, or if it's also, it'll get into the Hebrew, it'll talk about that and say, this Hebrew scholar is wrong for this reason, this Hebrew scholar is wrong for this reason, this Hebrew scholar is wrong, but mine is right. And that's the stuff that a lot of people don't care about. They just want to know what's the verse saying, right? So you want, you, meaning the average reader, and that average is not an insult, by the way. You want something probably not critical or academic, unless you're on the road to learning Greek or Hebrew or, So beware of that, because you're going to end up buying critical books you're never going to read. You're going to get it home and go, oh my gosh, I can't read this. There's only one critical commentary that I read that I really can't understand. And that's the Colin DeLeese Old Testament. It's 10 volumes on the Old Testament. And he goes way into the Hebrew. Well, I don't know Hebrew hardly at all. I mean, I know important words or phrases, you know, but I don't mean know it. But his English comments are so good. Really. He'll have these gorgeous paragraphs. It's like, it opens up the word. It's like, oh my gosh, this is so good. But it's based on a whole page of Hebrew scholarship that I didn't understand. So you just put up with it. You do. I'm not going to learn Hebrew. I'm too old. But generally, you don't want to do that. You don't want to buy a bunch of academic books you can't understand. There's great general commentaries. MacArthur's are written for lay people. And there's many, many Sproul's commentaries are written for lay people. But there's good scholarship backing it up. You know what I'm saying? And occasionally I'll refer to, well, the Greek word here means this, the Greek word here means that. That's fine. But they don't go to these dissertations on the dative case versus the other Greek case, the preposition of why, and they go page and page and page. You don't want to. Also, when you're looking at commentaries, there's different kinds in the sense of some commentaries are verse by verse, okay? Some commentaries are not. There may be paragraph by paragraph. And some are even more like book. You'll get a one-volume book that has 500 pages. You think, well, that's a big book. Not really. Not when, if you buy the set, it's 5,000 pages. And it'll say, here's a commentary in the book of Romans, and they give you basically five chapters on the book of Romans about the general topics of Romans. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing good in it. It's just not a... You know, when you think of a commentary, you want somebody to walk you through the text, right? You want the verse, what you really want is the verse-by-verse commentary. So be aware of that. There are so many good commentaries out there. I'm going to mention a few. If you want to write them down, you don't have to. Some of these are my favorites. Other people will have different favorites. Some of these are standards, meaning... they've been used for hundreds and hundreds of years by the Christian church, and they'll continue to be used. One of the most famous of all time is Matthew Henry's commentary. Get it and read it. It's a bit verbose, meaning he talks a lot, but you know, there's no hurry. Just read the word, grow, learn, you know. Just abide in the word. It's great stuff. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. However, he didn't finish the New Testament because he died. So what they did is a group of scholars who were actually friends of his collected all of his notes from his sermons and other things, and notes he was preparing for the New Testament, and they, you know, put it together. And so they could, quote, finish it for him, if you will. But you can tell by reading the Old Testament versus the New Testament, in that set, the Old Testament so much richer, so much better. Because he had more time to work on it, you know. But that's a standard. Calvin's pretty much of a standard, especially in certain circles, but I think Calvin's good. I think a lot of people don't like Calvin because of a couple of his doctrines, his reprobation doctrine and some other stuff. When you read Calvin's commentaries and then you read Calvin's theology books, it's like a different person. It's amazing. It really is amazing. His commentaries are so rich and so pastoral, you know? Really good. His theology can be a little bit abstract and seem even kind of heartless sometimes. His commentaries are very, very good. I like Albert Barnes. He's another one. Now, if you read about Barnes, what you're going to find out is Barnes was tried for heresy, and he was found guilty. But then he appealed and was acquitted. So was he really a heretic or not? Hard to say. But if you find anything heretical in his commentary, just don't use it. Use the good stuff, and a lot of it's the good stuff. No, where Barnes is really good in his application. Okay? And I know one of the criticisms of doing a theology class is that, oh, it's abstract, has nothing to do with life, you know. But the whole point of theology is to shape our lives. It's to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ through our understanding and knowledge of the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life, right? Barnes is good for application. Adam Clark is another one I like. Now, Adam Clark was a Wesleyan. You'll pick that up, trust me. Now, he's got some weird stuff, but it's hilarious. He thought Adam was tempted by a monkey, that the serpent was really a monkey. You think, how did he get there? I mean, you got to read this stuff. It's great. John Gill was one of Spurgeon's favorite. John Gill was actually the pastor where Spurgeon pastored about 100 years before Spurgeon. He's a Baptist, Reformed Baptist. He wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, so John Gill is good. I said Matthew Henry. Okay, Alexander McLaren. I want to get a plug for Alexander McLaren. You probably don't know, even know that name, right? Right. He was actually a preacher in England at the same time that Spurgeon was. Same, even in the same city. Guess who had a bigger church? McLaren did. And Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. He was considered the greatest. And I do think he's the greatest evangelist maybe of all time, of all church history, but definitely of modern history. He preached 8 times a week. Yeah. He preached every night at different churches on his own church twice on Sunday. He spent one day a week on Monday meeting with people in his congregation for personal issues, which was like they'd maybe get 20 minutes with him. Because he had 5,000 people in his church. He was, and then he started schools, he started seminaries, he started works for the poor. The guy was unbelievable. People told him to slow down or he'd kill himself, and he killed himself. Died when he was only in his 50s. But he burned. He burned out. He was bright, but he burned out, you know. Okay, McLaren. Sorry, I'm rambling. So McLaren wrote a thing called the Exposition of the Bible. Or is it Expositions of the Bible? It's not exactly a commentary, and it's not exactly a book of sermons. It's kind of like sermons, but it's not, you just got to read it. It's so good. Now, it doesn't do every verse. It doesn't necessarily even do every chapter, especially when you're talking about Levitical, you know. He doesn't go into why they cut the animal this way, and, oh, next chapter, now they cut it this way, you know. But it is just so rich. It's. I don't want to call it devotional, because it's not devotional. But that's the way you feel when you're reading it, you're getting edified and you're feeling like this is a devotional thing, you know? Just really, 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 really good stuff. But trust me, if you get it, you'll love it. The Treasure of David is a commentary by Spurgeon, the only one he wrote.
On Psalms.
On the Book of Psalms, yes.
I got that.
That's
a good one.
It's a good one, yeah. Depending on the edition, if you get a book edition, it's either a 7-volume edition or a 3-volume edition, usually. If you get a 1-volume, the print's going to be too hard to read. Don't do it. But that book will reward you. Spurgeon had over 10,000 books in his library. I mean, he probably had more like 20 or 30,000 books in his library. And he was a book nut. People think, I'm a book nut? This guy was a book nut. He would have his secretary scour the earth to find a particular version of a book he wanted. And he loved to collect old books. And in that commentary, he'll say, here's my comments. Now here's what everybody else said. And he'll just list all these famous people, you know, that he collected these things out of their sermons, their commentaries, their writings and other books. It's rich. It's rich. Got to read it. See, that'd be the kind of thing where you just read one psalm a day and one chapter of Spurgeon. It's very doable if we're just consistent, you know. Another guy, this is on the New Testament, the Gospels, is J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican. You all know him, right? Heard the name. He wrote a bunch of great books, but he also wrote a set of books on the Gospels called, what are they called? Was it just Thoughts from the God? What was it called? Does anybody remember? Mike, help me. J.C. Rowell was it?
Yeah, I know what you're talking. I think it's something like that, Thoughts on the God.
Thoughts, maybe just Thoughts on the God. Anyway, he does the same thing. He just walks you through. And so you can read, he's even got the text is even there. You don't even have to use your own Bible. You can just read it there, and then he comments. Read another couple of texts, then he comments. What?
Expository thoughts of the gospel.
Yes, perfect. Thank you. That's a must-have in a Christian's library. I have my own personal favorites. I love the commentaries by Charles Hodge. He's only got a few. He's got five. His book on Romans and his commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These are classic works. These are like they'll be read forever. They are so good. All right. Now, all of this is preparatory. Because we're talking about theology, right? This is all preparatory. This is all the stuff we need to actually start doing some theology reading. So I want to mention, I mentioned in one of my earlier talks that when we talk about theology, there's different kinds, right? There's systematic theology. There's biblical theology, there's symbolic theology, there's dogmatic theology, I'm talking now about systematic theology. This is where a scholar, or sometimes not a scholar, an author, will synthesize the doctrinal teachings that are in the Word, and they put them together in such a way that there's a kind of a coherence there, right? You don't want your doctrine of salvation to be contradicting your doctrine of eschatology, or your doctrine of salvation contradicting your doctrine of sanctification. You know what I'm saying? And so, God does not lie, and God is definitely not confused. God is not illogical. He's not irrational. It's one of the beauties of the God of the Bible. He does all things in order, right? So His Word has an order. His revelation is orderly. His revelation makes sense. Now, I'm not saying there are things that are above reason. There are things in the Word that are above reason. Let's face it, right? Do we really understand the triunity of God's being? And if you understand it, you're deceived. Well, you know, Dabney is one of the most honest theologians there is. And he said this. He says, men say that they comprehend the Trinity. He says they do no such thing. Because you can't comprehend it. They apprehend it but not comprehend it, meaning they know something is there, but they don't really understand it. The Bible tells you there's one God. Oh, the Bible tells you there's three persons that are called God. The Bible tells you those are the same. The rest, we gotta construct this thing in a way that it all fits. Okay. And we don't really understand. So let's not act like we do. But we don't want to construct a doctrine there that's going to contradict other doctrines. Okay? So the idea of a systematic approach is that you have a harmony of biblical truth. And I think that's very valuable and very important, although that in itself can become an idol. You have to be careful of letting your system pervert what you're reading. Because some people will get a system that they love, and then when they read the Bible, they're making verses fit their system, even though they really don't quite fit them. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? They're shaving a little of the edges off the Bible, if you know what I mean. Must never do that. But some good ones I want to mention is, I like Berkhof. It's Berkhof, Mike?
Yeah.
Berkhof, 1F.
Lewis.
Huh?
Lewis Berkhof?
Yeah. No, is it Lewis? Yeah. Well, there's different ones, but yeah, that's the one. He also wrote a couple lesser academic works.
I'm
going to
tell him you said that.
Okay. No, he wrote a book called Manual of Christian Doctrine, which is very good. Yep. That'd be good to read as an intro to his theology book, and then read the theology book. R.L. Dabney is a good one. Shedd is probably my favorite. Now again, You'll find that let's just take Dabney and Chet. You're going to read Dabney on the Atonement. And then you're going to read Chet on the Atonement. And you'll find out that he talks about a long, long time, pages and pages and pages and pages and pages on the man's fall, what that means. And then he says almost nothing about it. That's why you need more than one author. Okay? And the thing I like about Chet myself is that he digs in deep where other theologies tend not to. That's why I like it. That's just me personally. Calvin's another one. Charles Hodge is a good one. It's a 3-volume set. And he had a son called A.A. Hodge. I forget his first name. It was something Alexander Hodge.
Archibald.
What?
Archibald.
Okay, Archibald. Yeah, Archibald Alexander Hodge. Yeah, A.A. Hodge. So Charles Hodge is the father. A.A. is the son. He never called it a systematic theology, but he wrote several books of a theological nature that are pretty comprehensive, that are really, really, really worth reading. Okay. And of course, here's how I got educated by C.S. Lewis, okay? You ever heard of C.S. Lewis? Everybody know him? He's the patron saint of evangelicalism. Yeah. Even though he wasn't an evangelical. Maybe he was, I don't know. I do have some things that I don't agree with. Strongly. So, I read a book of essays called God in the Dock. You're familiar with God in the Dock? In Britain, if you're being tried, you had to stand there. You know about standing trial? You had to stand there, literally, the whole trial. And the place where you stand was called the dock. You were being accused. You had to stand the dock. So God, that's the temper of modernity, is to attack God and criticize God, right? So God in the dock. And this is his defense of the God that's in the dock, right? These essays are apologetic predominantly. But he wrote an essay, famous essay now, called On Reading Old Books. Now you can find this essay in that collection, but it was originally written as the preface to another book written by somebody else. And that was the book by Athanasius, the church father, on the Incarnation. Because what Lewis was doing in that preface was encouraging people why they need to be reading old books like Athanasius, like the church fathers, you know, that's old books. To us, an old book is a book written in the 60s or 70s. But that essay is one of his most quoted essays ever now. And you can go on the internet and type in On Reading Old Books by C.S. Lewis, and you can find a PDF of that, just that essay, and read it. And the thing about that lit a fire in me about Ad Fontes, which was the Back to the Fountain. At the fountain, to the fountain, which was one of the Reformation calls or the Renaissance calls. Go back to the fountain. Don't just take second, third, fourth, fifth opinions about Paul. Read Paul. Read the sources is the point. And so Lewis, in that essay, referred to a lot of Christian writers, whether it's Wesley, William Law, a bunch of different people. Anyway, I just started writing these people's names down. I'd say, okay, he said they were good, I'm going to try them out. And then, as I always tell people that want to learn, just read the footnotes. They're like, I don't know what books to get. Read the footnotes. If you're reading an author you respect, and he's quoting somebody, and you like the quotes, there's a good chance you're going to like the book. And if not, okay, you messed up on that one. But you know what? That's how you build a good library. And you find people of like mind, like theology, solid writers, edifying writers. Follow the footnotes. That's what I did. And now, you couldn't get this years ago when I was younger. Now you can get his collected letters. Did you know that? You probably want to get an ebook, because if you buy the hardbacks, the third volume is $400. Tell me about it. And I have one. Oh, I just said that. I'm being recorded. And all throughout this, these personal letters, he's referring to books he's reading. It's amazing. He'll criticize authors. He'll say authors he really likes. And it's an education. That is an education, trust me. Okay, so I'm really rambling, and I don't care if you like it, because I'm enjoying it. No. No, I'm kidding. I do care. I want you to benefit from this. I want you to get some value out of this, practical value, for your own Bible reading. Listen, let me just say one thing. A lot of Christians are stuck. They're in a rut, and they haven't really grown in 20 years, and that's the truth. And they know it if they're honest. Everybody that knows them knows it, but we'll say it to them, okay? They're not growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter commands us to do, okay? It takes time, and sometimes it takes a little work. You need to get alone with God. You need to get on your knees before God with an open Bible, an open theology book, and do the soul work, the mental work, and you need to grow. We are commanded to renew our minds. How is it that 90% of Christians have their kids in public schools? They are not renewed in their minds. Not even close. And the kids aren't either. Well, they're being, you know, you let Caesar raise your kids, you end up with Romans, not Christians. Anyway, renew it. Do the work. One last area that I just kind of tagged on here, because this is not, I'm not an expert on this. Mike can probably go speak to this more. And this is the whole area of electronic stuff, okay? Apps and websites. I got my first computer when I was 40. Can you believe that? You go, oh, young guys over there laughing. Like, I had one in my crib, huh? Yeah, I know you did. That's just the way history rolls, right? And so I'm still not a real fan of computers. I use one. I use a smartphone. I use a smartwatch. I use all the technology. But I'd be very happy with just books. But that's me. I see the value in it. You know, you can... One of the great obstacles of people building a good library in the past was the expense. Now, you know, Erasmus said, he's the guy who helped make the Textus Receptus, design it, put it together. He said, when I have money, I buy books. And if I have any left over, I buy food. That's a man from my heart, okay? I remember when I worked at that bookstore, I would spend 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks a week buying books. I had, my budget at home was $11 for groceries. It's true. I would go to the grocery store with the calculator. I had to count everything up before I got to the counter and got embarrassed, you know, because I had to make sure I got to be under $11. That was my weekly allotment for food, but it didn't matter. I had good books. I could feed on that. But anyway, the beauty of the electronic stuff is that a lot of it, not all of it, and we'll talk about that in a moment, a lot of it is just cheaper than the books. You can get... I'm going to mention an app in a minute where you can get Calvin's commentaries, which is 22 volumes, I believe. And if you buy the set, like the hardback set, it's probably $1,000 now, maybe more, I don't know. And you can get it free on the internet. I mean, there's some stuff you have to still pay for, but there's so much good stuff. You get free Matthew Henry's, free Calvin, free Barnes, free all this stuff. It's free. It's a couple clicks. That's all you got to do. Can you do that?
Yeah.
That's all you got to do. One little finger. I taught a Bible class at school here, and I would assign these kids to do, you know, read papers on topics like faith or whatever. And they start reading their paper in class, and they're saying these big words, and I say, wait, define that word. In other words, they're just copying stuff, right? And I said, you know, you need to put a dictionary app on your phone, so every time you come across a word you don't know, all you have to do is type the word in. It's right there. Is that too much work? For some people, it's too much work. You know, we refer to our phones as smartphones, but smartphones make dumb people. Our phones are smart, but we're not smart because we're not using the phones the way they're supposed to be used. They're not for doom scrolling. They're not for silly videos. They're not for arcade games. They're for knowledge. Knowledge. Okay? Anyway. So, I use a couple apps. Now, there are many good apps, but I only use a couple. I'll mention a couple that I use. Mike's going to mention one that he uses. And then I'll mention a few that I don't use, but I know a lot of people say they're good. I use an app called eSword, E-Sword, and there's a free version and a paid version. I use the free version, and trust me, I've got like 20 commentaries. I've got 10 encyclopedias, lexicons. I mean, there's so much stuff there. It's all there. It's easy to set up. It's easy to use. You get the version, you get the app, and you can have a version that works on your desktop, your laptop, your phone, your iPad, all of it. And it all sticks together. eSword. E-Sword. Get it at the App Store. Another one that I use called Greek Kit, but if you don't know Greek, don't bother. But if you're learning Greek, some of you young guys are learning Greek, Greek Kit, you want that one. Mike, do you want to tell us about Logos? Now, this is software, or is it an app? Or is it both?
It's both.
Yeah, it's both.
Mike uses Logos. He likes Logos a lot.
It's amazing.
You got it? You have a free or a paid?
It's $100 a year to be on the website.
Huh, okay. Well, I think you can also buy like resources that Logos unlocks.
You can buy libraries.
Yeah, buy libraries, right, okay.
I quit paying them.
You quit paying them?
I built my library a long time ago, and then they just keep wanting to buy this, buy that, buy this.
You don't want, don't need it.
Forget it.
Yeah, at some point, yeah, you don't need, you know, the 21st encyclopedia.
That's why I like eSword. You can donate to eSword, and you don't have to pay. I don't pay.
Yeah, I don't pay.
eSword's great. You can get a lot of stuff. You get Step Reader with eSword?
Which one?
It's called Step Reader.
No.
That's on your computer. It's not on your cell phone. There's two different ones.
Okay.
Okay. My sword's from the computer.
Okay.
Step Reader has like AWK, Jason Ryle has all the books.
Okay.
And there's a whole bunch of books right
there. Nice.
A whole list of books.
Nice. Okay, guys. Hold on. We're almost done. We got 7 minutes. Hold on. You guys going to be able to do this soon?
We should.
We're losing the tribe here. The natives are getting restless.
Okay,
yeah.
Let me grab your mic so people, mm-hmm, our listening audience at home
can listen.
Listen. So I use Logos. Been using it for 17 years. You can set up this however you want. But if you, what's the best way? So the way I have it set up, can you see the guy moving? Great. I have all my different Bible versions up here. So, like, there's the Septuagint. There's more Septuagint.
And more.
There's the Greek. There's the Latin. There's the NES. There you go. So anyway, all my versions are up here. And what I like to do, I mean, it's set up for study, but also for helping me with my sermons. If I type in a verse, then what happens is down here, it links and it gives me whatever versions I've told it to give me. It gives me the different versions. Can you see where? Oh yeah, you can see that. ESV, NASB, and I can compare right away what each of those versions says, which is helpful when in the sermon if I'm emphasizing a particular word. I just like to know what everyone else might be looking at in their own versions. This over here is just for me. Whenever I want to copy something, I can just hit copy, and then I can go into my Word doc or whatever and paste it real quick so I have the verse right there as I'm working on a particular passage. Over here, I've got some tabs. So this is set up right here where it's just, this is my concordance. So anything you type in, it's gonna, let's try spelling it first, right? So it'll show you all the places justification appears. If you do something like love, it'll tell you 745 results for the ESV. You can change it to whatever version you wanted. You can also do searches like, you know, Jesus Christ, not just like, so all the times Jesus Christ appears. You can make it, you can change it so if you want it to be a little more loose in the search. So if you put love, it'd pick up loved, loves, loving. You can tweak that if you want. Then in terms of the commentaries, you can go to like, you know, we're going through Philippians. So if I do Philippians just to make it cleaner, it'll pull up, like here's all the commentaries that I have. And so if I hit any of these, it will automatically go down here and it'll pop up. This is all my commentaries down here that I have open that I'm working on. It'll pop open right to Philippians 4:10 and immediately I can start reading on that particular verse. And then, I mean, most of them I have open that I'm already using anyway, but if I go to like this one, again, it pops open right to Philippians 4:10. So I can quickly access any commentary I want, and I don't have to turn behind me and pick a book out or whatever. I made a tough decision, because I do love books, to go to soft copies, e-copies of the commentaries, just to make my time to be more useful with my time. I do have this, I think, yeah, that's the Septuagint with the English kind of copied on top of it. If we go over here, let's go to, I don't know, Philippians 4:10 is what we're messing with. You can do all sorts of stuff here. I think it's under view. Yep, this is the interlinear. So if I click that and then I click that, I kind of just turned it into an interlinear Bible where I have the English on top of the Greek. I can tweak this as much as I want. This is how I have it currently tweaked, but I could add different additional options. But I can see immediately just by hovering over that, that the word rejoiced is the verb aorist passive indicative first person singular, which might not mean much to you, but at times it means a lot to me. So I can just quickly see, you know, these are the, one of these is the strong, yeah, there you go, there's the Strong's word. So Strong's, you know, kept his place over the many, many, many years. What was I gonna say? Then, you can see the brown is throughout, and then there's some green. I told it to, at one point, whenever there's a verb and a verse, highlight it brown. And I actually, you know, so you can do different stuff like, you can turn that stuff on real easily and not. The other thing that's kind of cool, let's get that gone, is, I think it's this one. Yeah, so if you wanted to do like a, let's go back to our Philippians 4:10. Whoops. If you wanted to go to something, it'll take Philippians 4:10 and it'll break it down word by word in the Greek. So there's the I rejoiced. And then it gives me all my Bible dictionaries. So I can see there's the Bauer, the one, the green one that David held up earlier. There's that one. All these different dictionaries. And they show me how they would translate, or how that word is commonly translated in ancient Greek usage or the New Testament. If you click on it, it's gonna pop it open down here, and then I have my Greek dictionary or lexicon, if you will, and I get all the information right there regarding that particular word, kairo. That's the the original form, if you will. But a whole lots of things you can do. I have spent thousands of dollars, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. It makes sense for me. However, in the last few years, they've gone to a subscription model, which I refuse to switch over to, because I've already given them thousands of my dollars. But they do, it actually is relatively cheap. You can, for $9 a month, probably come honestly pretty close to what I have in, which is pretty crazy. You can pay a little bit more for the Pro or the Max, and you can see all the different things that you get with it. It's just insane. These actually would, if I clicked on them, would keep going further down, and you'd see all the stuff that you get. You can see they're saying new to you because they're trying to get me to switch over.
Why should you buy more stuff?
Pretty much. So for $9 a month, they're trying to tell me that I'd get even more stuff. I'm pretty happy with what I have. But anyway, for $9, that's a steal, and you can do some of probably all the stuff I was just showing you. And I have only scratched the surface of this. I probably used 5 to 10% of what this can do, because it can do so many things. It has a particular purpose for me. That's what I use it for. It has all sorts of different options, maps, graphs. You can do stuff with building your Sherman, exporting it to like Planning Center, all stuff like that. I'm not interested in that. But anyway, there's stuff. This is considered like the best one out there. I'm sure other people have opinions, but most people are using this if they're using something.
For academic work.
Academic, yeah, Bible study.
The average
parishioner's
not.
Probably not.
Gonna spend a grand.
But for $9 a month, you get a whole lot.
Gotta use it, right?
Yep.
Thank you.
Yep.
Who uses that? Roger, Dan?
Olive Tree.
What?
I use Olive Tree.
Olive Tree, that's another one. Steve's also making his own program. Right?
Yep.
Yeah. That's that engineers, those engineers. Okay, so another one is, another app is Bible Hub. You heard of that one?
Okay.
Some of you are nodding like, yeah, you used it before?
It's online.
Then there's the Blue Letter Bible is one.
That's a good one.
Another one is the, we'll call it Bible Study Tools. And there are many more. Some of these are better than others. Some of them may just be, you know, the kind of thing where you like the way this one works and the other guy likes it a different way that one works, and that's okay. Because a lot of them, at some point, you know, the amount of resources, theological resources and word study resources, it's limited. There's only so many, you know. So eventually they're all going to refer to a lot of the same authors and same books. They might lay it out a little bit different. These high-priced academic ones are really worth it. If I had had these early in my ministry, I probably would have invested in them. But they weren't available, so I bought books. Because they just do save you so much time, you know. Now, that's for studying. I also enjoy reading, though, you know. I enjoy reading a good commentary. You don't have to think of this as like some laborious thing to do. Oh, I got to read a commentary? A good commentary, you'll want to read it because it's edifying and instructive, you know. So just get in the App Store and see what they got and download stuff, and then don't buy everything. A lot of it's free. Download it and play with it and see what you think. And you'll find a couple you really like, and then use them, okay? Use them. That's the key, using them. And you'll also be able to find a lot of, like I found, like, okay, Mike and I have these conversations about books sometimes. We, of course, like Matthew Henry. Every pastor does. He's great for sermon prep, but he's just good for reading. But the print in his books is so little. Even Mike, who has decent eyesight, has trouble with it. And I have bad eyesight now, and it's like almost impossible to read without a magnifying glass, and that's tedious. Well, I found a Matthew Henry app that had his commentary on there. And you can make the print as big as you want it. I was like, hallelujah. You know? That's one of the glories of the e-books is that you can buy stuff that... Some of these books have been reprinted not really believing anybody's going to read them. But every good library should have a copy, you know, that kind of thing. Because there's just some almost impossible to read. The print's so little. And they're saving space and saving money, and I get it. So ebooks can be not only easier to read, they can also be a lot cheaper. You go to Amazon, look, start comparing price between a book, which they may be wanting $25 for the hardback, $15 for the paperback, and $199 for the Kindle. Well, I think I'm going with the Kindle because I'm not rich. Okay. I love books. I love touching them, smelling them, feeling them, holding them, reading them. I love them. But I'm also not made of money either, you know. So sometimes you just opt for the ebook because it's so much cheaper. Or in some cases, it's because you really do need the help with the print. Because in some of these books, I bought books before and I'm like, oh, darn, I can't read it. The print is just too little. There's no large print version. So it's get an ebook and, you know, make it bigger. Anyway, okay, so a lot of, one of the advantages, again, of the electronic stuff is a lot of it's free, at least in the Christian community, those books. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Of course, I like free stuff, but I'm also willing to pay for quality stuff, too, so. And then the other thing is complexity. You want to be mindful of complexity versus convenience. Some people will never master this. Okay, what Mike just did, they're never going to do that. It's got to be simpler for them. It's just got to be simpler. Now, if you've been raised on computers, you're like, what's their problem? The problem is they weren't raised on computers. And a lot of people in my generation are like, that's great, but I'm not going to do that. The learning curve up front is too much of a time investment for them. But there's a lot of apps that make this stuff easy. You don't need one that has 80 commentaries when you can, 3 or 4 is fine. That's all you need. Okay? And so keep that in mind too. You want convenience. You want quality, but you want convenience too. There's also the question of the app, using an app versus being on a desktop format. Now you can use an app on your desktop, but it's not made that way. Mobile apps are one thing, desktop features are another, and sometimes an app will have certain features for your phone or iPad, but you get a lot more features if you go to the website. So keep that in mind also, you know. I do very little on my computer. I don't like using a computer. I don't mind using an iPad or a phone at all. Not at all. I actually do. When I use a device to study, and I'm usually using books, but when I need to use a device, I'll use my iPad. I rarely use my computer, although if I have to, I will. But that's me. So everybody's different. Whatever works for you, make it work for you. Okay? We brought these books for you. If you wanted to look at any of them, there's lexicons, there's dictionaries, there's encyclopedias, there's, you know, all the things we talked about tonight. There's samples of all these over here if you want to browse through any of them. The Lord Jesus is called the Word. We should be a people that love God's Word. That means loving God's words, right? I remember when I first got saved, you'll think this is silly. But I loved my Bible so much, I would go to bed with it at night. And I would hold it on my chest when I fell asleep. It's true. Sounds corny. But that's how much I love the Word. And I pray to God that I'll love it that much until I die. There's a very precious psalm that says, where David says, well, God actually says through David, to magnify, he says, magnify my word above my name. Think about that. Meditate on that, what that really means. That's how valuable God's word is to him. And sometimes ponder, you know, something you ought to consider doing is read a good book on the history of the church and all the years people didn't have Bibles. Most Christians never had a Bible in their home, their whole lives. Can you believe that? And we have all kinds of, you know, I bet every one of our home has 5, 6, 7, 8 Bibles in it. But it only does you good if it's an open Bible and you're looking at it. Otherwise, it's just another book on the shelf. So read your Bibles, pray over your Bibles, study your Bibles, love God's Word because it's God's Word. And because it's there in His Word that you will meet Him and He will meet you. He will really meet you. And you can really know the living God as He communicates to you through His Spirit and through His Word. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You for the precious gift of Your Word. Lord, I just pray for myself and all of us that You would continue to give us a love and a hunger for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that I know that what I said tonight is just, I'm just rambling, and that if we don't take any of this to heart, it's all useless. It's vain words, but Your Word is the valuable word. And Lord, that you've raised up men who've written books to help us learn the deeper things of You through Your Scripture. And I pray that we would cherish those tools that You have provided for Your modern church. And we would read about the things of God, that we would study and meditate upon You, Your glory, Your wisdom, Your ways, Your purposes, and that You would transform us through that. I pray that Your Word would truly bear fruit in our lives as it was designed to do. Lord, You said that You're the vine and we're the branches, and if we abide in You and Your Word abides in us, then we would bear fruit. So make that so in each one of our lives, I pray in Your name. Amen.
Amen.